Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This morning will be in Genesis 37, verses 2 through 11. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning desiring to worship you as you deserve. But Father, as we come before you, we recognize that we are not worthy to even be in your presence. So Father, we approach you in prayer not because we are sinless, but because we are sinful, not because we are powerful, but because we are weak, not because we are sufficient, but we are insufficient. And so, Father, we seek you to accomplish those things, Lord, that you would make us sinless, that you would find satisfaction for our sin in Christ. Father, that you would give us power through your Spirit to worship you rightly. Father, that you would be our sufficiency. Father, I pray that you would bless this time as we come to your word. Help us to see Christ more as we meditate on your scriptures. Pray that the thoughts of all of our hearts would be satisfying and glorifying to you, that this would be a true time of worship. I pray especially that you would guard my words, Lord, that you would give me true and glorifying things to say about Christ and things that would be useful to build these people here up, Lord, your children. So, Father, we entrust this time to you and pray that your Spirit would be among us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're starting the last section of Genesis. And as you probably recall, Genesis is broken up into 10 sections, each starting with the Hebrew word toledot, which is translated generation. So we have the toledot of, or the generations of. And then the first five stories, the first five generations, are the primeval world. We had the generations of the heavens and earth, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, generations of the heaven and earth, generations of Adam, generations of Noah, yeah, that's right, the generations of the sons of Noah, and the generations of Shem. So five for the primeval world. And then five generations. Stories focus on the patriarchal family. So we have the generations of Terah, which was Abraham, the generations of Ishmael, generations of Isaac, the generations of Esau, and the generations of Jacob. And this last one, the generations of Jacob, is the story that we're going to start on this morning. And you might recall that in each generation story, the story is primarily about the son of the person named. That's not true in all the cases, but we had the generations of the heaven and earth was about Adam, the next one down the line. We had the generations of Adam being primarily about Seth. We had the generations of Terah being primarily about Abraham. And we had the generations of Isaac being primarily about Jacob. And so following suit this morning, the generations of Jacob are primarily about the sons of Jacob. We already kind of dealt with Jacob's story. Now we're doing the generations of Jacob, so it's going to be about Jacob's sons. And the last story in Genesis focuses on one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. We're all familiar with the story of Joseph. In fact, I imagine most of the children here could give me a pretty good outline of what happens in Joseph's story. And the story of Joseph has many excellent examples. It's full of good teaching stories that we can make good and fitting applications that are understandable to children but useful to everyone. But for the next 12 weeks, I want to consider the story of Joseph perhaps in a slightly different light, not just taking the stories and making simple applications. But I want to look for the answer to three questions as we go through the story of Joseph. First, how does Joseph's story fit into the covenant theme that has persisted since the time of Abraham? It went through Abraham's story, it went through Jacob's story. Sometimes as we read Joseph's story, we can lose sight of this covenant because it's not emphasized real strongly in the story, although we'll see that there's little pointers to it throughout the story, and therefore it can kind of fade into the background in all the exciting drama that takes place because the story of Joseph is a fairly exciting story. So that's the first question. Second question, how does Joseph's story fit into the rest of the Bible? Is this merely a story explaining how Israel ended up in Egypt, or is there a bigger purpose to the story, and how does it fit in? Why does it end up here? And then finally, as I always do, I want to think about how Joseph's story teaches us about Christ. Interpreters of Joseph's story have always seen Joseph as a type of Christ, and my view of biblical theology would tell me there must be pointers to Christ throughout this section. And so I want to intentionally look for that and see how Joseph teaches us about Christ. Now, I've said that this is Joseph's story, but as we look for these themes in the text, we're going to see that it isn't just Joseph's story, and that's going to be really important as we go through. In fact, the last section of Genesis focuses on two of Jacob's sons. We know that it focuses on Joseph, and Joseph takes up the lion's share of the text, But we also see that there's a second son, Judah. And sometimes there's stories in this section that focus on Judah and totally ignore Joseph. And they work together in a specific way, which we're going to look at this morning, to make it the story of Joseph and Judah, the sons of Jacob. And this morning, as we start the generations of Jacob, just like I did with Abraham, I want to give an overview sermon to help us set our path for the next 12 weeks. We're going to spend 12 weeks, I think, in the story of Joseph and Judah. But unlike Abraham, I'm going to give this overview sermon by delving right into the text. And so we're going to be in Genesis 37, verses 2 through 11 this morning. And I'm going to do this because the text starts out with a short story that brings up many questions. And in fact, these questions are going to guide the whole story. They're going to be answered in the rest of this story of the generations of Jacob. And so these questions are going to guide us and help us get our bearings before we embark on this section of the text. So let's turn to Genesis 37, and we'll just read verses 2 through 11. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So as we come to this text this morning, my proposition is going to be something like this, that God's purpose is to glorify Christ, despite and even through sin, even when we can't see how. God's purpose is to glorify Christ, despite and even through sin, even when we can't see how. Then we'll have four main points this morning for an outline. First, we're going to see that we're setting the stage for a great drama. And then we're going to look at the unexpected pattern of the great drama. Then we'll see the main characters of the great drama. And we'll finish by considering the one character of the great drama. And we'll do some applications at the end. So setting the stage for a great drama. This is where we're going to actually look at our text this morning with verses 2 through 11. And as we come through the story of the patriarchs, we've seen some great examples of faith. We can look at Abraham and say at times Abraham exhibited great faith. But at the same time, we see some dreadful examples of sin and disbelief. And all this is within the same line, the chosen line, even all within the same man. At times Abraham is exhibiting great faith, and at times Abraham is showing some great sin. At times Isaac is showing faith, and at times he's being sinful. At times Jacob is showing faith, and at times he's being sinful. And though throughout the story, these sins have provided tension with the promise of God. How is God going to fulfill his promise? Why these are still sinful men? He has, in many ways, always returned them to faith, and he's reaffirmed to them his promise after an episode of sin. And so we might start to wonder if the sins of the patriarchs are ever going to catch up with them. God may be able to keep his promise even to sinful people, but what is going to happen to their continued sinfulness? Here at the beginning of the story of Joseph, though, we see that the sins of the patriarchs are starting to catch up to them and are threatening to tear the promised family apart. And so we see this beginning in verses 2 through 4, which we could call playing favorites. It says, "Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." And so here in the first verses of the generations of Jacob, we see the long line of sins in the promised family coming to a head. If you think back, you'll remember that both Abraham and Isaac were prone to trickery when it suited them, especially when with identifying their wives as their sister. Abraham would introduce Sarah as my sister, and Isaac did the same with Rebecca. Then that trickery is passed down. It's passed down from Abraham to Isaac. It's passed down from Isaac to Jacob, who tricks Esau and tricks Jacob. I'm sorry, tricks Esau and tricks Isaac, forcing him from the promised land, where he ends up meeting Laban, who further tricks him, leaving him with two sister rival wives and two more concubines and 12 rival sons. And so this trickery has played down through the promised family, leading to these 12 rival sons. But not only has trickery been passed down and resulted in rival sons, another sin has plagued the promised family, which we could call favoritism. Isaac played favorites. He chose Esau over Jacob, even when God says, "I choose Jacob and not Esau." And now Jacob, having seen his father play favorites, is playing favorites again, loving Joseph more than the sons of his unloved wives. And so the sins of the patriarchs have not been without effect. They've been slowly multiplying and causing friction within the promised family, and now their sin has been drawn taut as if it were a bow bent and ready to shoot. And so this passage is full of sin and the strife that results from these old sins. We see that Jacob is continuing the sin of favoritism. In verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors." And then Joseph responds with a sin of his own. In verse 2 it says, "And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father." Now the phrase in verse 2, the bad report, is almost always used as something that isn't true, a false report. Someone brings a false report about someone else. And so the implication is that Joseph knew that he had a favored status, and he felt justified in tattling on his brothers and trying to make trouble for them, perhaps even telling stories on them that were not quite 100% true. That fueled Jacob's dislike for them and his favoritism of Jacob. And so Joseph isn't without sin here. It says that the implication is that Joseph is playing on his favored status to attack his brothers. We could call him the classic goody two-shoes brother who likes getting the black sheep brothers in trouble. He may not have had the sinful tendencies of Reuben or Levi and Simeon, but he was sinful as well. And then the rest of Jacob's sons respond with sin of their own. In verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." In fact, at the start of the generations of Jacob, the promised family is just about ready to snap. Joseph and his brothers, those who are supposed to be carrying on the promises of God, can't even talk to each other. They can't have anything to do with each other. And so the question is, how in the world is God going to keep his promises now? The sin is multiplied and it is coming to effect. And we have to ask, where's God in the midst of all this, and what is he going to do? So the introductory verses cause us to wrestle with the implications of sin in the promised family and how the promises of God can be fulfilled in the midst of such sin. How is God going to show up and solve this problem? And so let's turn to that question next. Where is God? And God shows up, verses 5 through 11. "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were building sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow down to you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." And so one of the changes we're going to notice in Jacob's story, and Dan kind of hit on this a couple weeks ago, is that for the most part, God no longer speaks in direct, clear speech to the chosen family. He does do that one more time before we read Genesis, and that's when they're about to go down to Egypt. He comes and talks to Jacob one more time. But even when he's not talking in clear, direct speech, God definitely turns up, but he turns up in Joseph's dreams. And when we look at it, God doesn't seem to be trying to make peace within the family. In fact, he seems to be throwing fuel on the fire. The family seems to be ready to kill each other, and God's like, yeah, here, I'll give you some fuel to make that just a little worse. While Jacob is favoring Joseph, and Joseph is sinfully reveling in his favored status, and the rest of the brothers are hating Joseph, God chooses to reveal that first his brothers, and eventually the entire promised family, are going to bow at Joseph's feet. Now, if you were called in as a counselor to kind of mediate the problems in the family right now, that's probably not the first thing you do, probably one of the last things you choose to do. Throwing something in the mix to make Joseph more stuck up, to make the brothers more irritated with Joseph and confuse Jacob, just all the way around. But this is what God chooses to do. And Joseph quickly spreads the dream around the family. He tells his brothers, and his brothers get mad. And he tells his father, and his father rebukes him. He lets them know that God has decided to make him the ruler of the family, and as expected, it only causes more problems. Jacob may have kept the saying in mind, but he strongly rebukes Joseph. That word rebuke is actually a very strong word in the Hebrew. He rebukes him. And the brothers were sarcastic toward him. I don't think that's going to happen, Joseph. And they were jealous. Probably significant understatements of their feelings towards Joseph at the time, as we see as we look at the next story we'll get to next week. And so the question becomes, what are the purpose of the dreams? Why does God show up like this? And as I pondered the question, I think there are three related reasons for God to reveal this to Joseph in dreams. And he could have come and spoken in clear, direct speech to them as he had in the past to clear it up instead of Joseph spreading around. And he could have revealed something else, but he chose to do this for three reasons. First, it points back. It connects Joseph's story to the previous story in Genesis. Second, it points forward. It tells us where Joseph's story is going to end up. And then third, it connects the two. It prepares us to receive a pattern of fulfillment that's going to undergird the story, that connects the beginning to the end. So let's look at those quickly. First, it points back. God's revelation connects the Toledot of Jacob to the Toledot of Isaac. Now, surprisingly, or perhaps we should say unsurprisingly, considering the pattern, but surprisingly, God once again reveals that he is going to choose one of the younger sons to lead the family. He's done this in the past, and so this connects Joseph's story to the chain of past revelation. God chose Isaac, the younger son, not Ishmael, the older son. God chose Jacob, the younger twin, not Esau, the older twin, and now God chooses Joseph, the second youngest son, over his brothers. The choice is not as severe in the other cases because the other brothers remain part of Israel. In the other choices, Ishmael is thrust out of the people of God and Esau is thrust out of the people of God. But it is related to those previous choices all the same, and thus it relates Joseph's story back to the same themes that we saw in the last couple stories. Joseph is not different from the time of Jacob, but he expands the theme of Jacob's revelation. And so we need to go back and remember what Jacob was about. Remember that Jacob teaches us that God is sovereign, and he demonstrates that sovereignty by calling his people to himself and by drawing those whom he calls to faith. And so we should expect that this theme of sovereignty is going to continue in Joseph's story. But in Joseph's story, God is not only going to be sovereign over his people. He showed that in Jacob's story, but he's going to be sovereign over his enemies and over evil itself in order to fulfill his purposes. Now, we haven't seen this yet. This is just the very start of Jacob's story, but we should be looking for how God is going to demonstrate his sovereignty, because the opening act of Joseph's story connects it back to the previous theme of God's sovereignty and salvation. So first, it points back. Second, it points forward. God's revelation tells us how the Toledot of Jacob is going to end. God has said that Jacob and his sons will bow down to Joseph. We know that's how things are going to end, and so we should be looking for that. But knowing the ending doesn't make the story boring, and it actually makes the story more suspenseful because a large part of Joseph's story doesn't seem to be headed towards this end at all. And that's kind of important because we read the story of Joseph knowing how it ends. We know the next story in each of these cases. But as we study it, I want to try to work on not anticipating what's going to happen next and being surprised, because that's what the story of Joseph wants us to do, is to read and be surprised that God said that he's going to be the ruler and he's being sold into slavery. That ought to surprise us and make us wonder what in the world is going to happen next. And so this revelation provides tension in the story, when things don't appear to be happening to move us towards our final goal, and calls us how to ponder how God is going to fulfill his promise and perhaps more importantly, why God has chosen to take this path. He could have taken a direct path and made his brothers bow down to Joseph right away, but he doesn't. He takes a very long, circuitous path. Why? And again, this connects us back to the theme of God's sovereignty. As we ponder why God is taking Joseph through this path, we're forced to understand God's sovereignty even deeper than before. God has chosen again to this path to demonstrate his sovereignty over evil for the good of his people. And so looking back, we see that this is going to be a story of sovereignty. Looking forward, we're going to see that it's a story about sovereignty. And then third, not only looks back and looks forward, but it connects the two. God's revelation sets up a motivation for the next story. And so this brings us back to where we were a minute ago. Why does God seem to stoke the fire of the enmity between the brothers? Why does he fan the flames? He could have shown up in power and glory to reveal his will to Jacob and the brothers, but instead he does it in a dream. At the end of the day, the answer seems to be that God wanted to stoke the fire of the brothers' enmity. He gave Joseph a dream that made the brothers more mad at Joseph. Now this seems harsh, and I need to state it carefully, but God wanted the next story to take place. He wanted the brothers to sin against Joseph so that he could set in motion the great drama of Joseph's story. And so we're treading close to one of the greatest controversies among Christians. How does God relate to sin? So I'll tread lightly but boldly, because this is a significant part of Joseph's story. God ordained that the brothers would sin against Joseph because God wanted that sin to be used to display his glory and his sovereignty, and it allows God to set up a pattern that the story is going to follow, which leads us into our second point this morning. So we've set the stage for a great drama. Now let's look forward over the drama and see the unexpected pattern of the great drama. And so I started the last section of Genesis this morning by jumping into the first story, because the rest of the Toledot of Jacob deals with just two questions, basically. First, how are these two visions going to come true? Are Joseph's brothers going to come bow down to him, and are his parents going to come bow down to him? And then second, what do these visions have to do with the covenant and promise of God? Are they disconnected from Abraham, or are they connected to him somehow? In other words, the entirety of this story is wrapped up with these visions and what they mean for Abraham's family. And God answers these questions by setting up a play with three main acts. And there's going to be three acts as we go across the story of Joseph. First, we're going to see adversity, then we're going to see exaltation, and then finally we're going to see blessing. And so this is the pattern we're going to do as we go through the story of Joseph and Judah. But as we look at it, we'll see that Joseph isn't the only one who follows this pattern, as I've already hinted at. He's not the only main character. Judah does too. Judah and Joseph both go through this pattern: adversity, exaltation, and blessing. So let's look at each of those shortly. First, adversity. We're going to see that Joseph and Judah are humbled. And this is going to cover primarily Genesis 37 through 40. And so the first four chapters of the Toledot of Jacob are focused on the adversity and humiliation of Joseph and Judah. We see this easily in Joseph's story. His story is one of the greatest tragedies of all times. First, his brothers try to kill him. Then his brothers sell him into slavery. Then, after earning his new master's trust, his master's wife betrays him and has him thrown in prison. Then, right after earning the trust of the jailer and the other prisoners, they forget him, and he languishes there in prison. And so things aren't going well for Joseph. He is facing adversity and is humiliated at every turn, so that he's left in prison in a foreign land by himself. But right in the middle of this stream of tragedies, the narrative is broken into by what initially appears to be a totally unrelated story about Judah. But when we get there, we'll see that at the center of Joseph's story, Joseph is going through this great tragedy, and at the center of that story, Judah is going to be humbled as well. And Judah's humiliation is going to deepen our understanding of the purpose of humiliation in this story. Joseph is going to be humbled, and Judah is going to be humbled. And so Genesis 37 through 40 is going to be adversity. Joseph and Judah are humbled. Then the next section is exaltation. Joseph and Judah are going to be raised back up. This will be approximately Genesis 41 through Genesis 47. So the next seven chapters, the bulk in the center of the Toledot of Jacob, the tide turns. And where adversity and humiliation were met at every turn in the previous story, now exaltation and authority are going to be bestowed on our two characters. Again, we see this easily in Joseph's story. First, the other prisoner finally remembers Joseph and recommends him to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh recognizes Joseph's God-given wisdom and makes him ruler over the kingdom. Then Joseph's brothers come within his reach and they bow down before him and are tested by him. And eventually, even Joseph's father comes and dwells under Joseph's authority. And so, in every way that Joseph was humbled, Joseph is now raised up. He is exalted and endued with incomparable authority over the land of Egypt and over the promised family. But again, Joseph's story is broken up by stories back in Canaan, focused on Judah, with almost no mention of Joseph. And so Judah also experiences exaltation and authority in a way. Judah starts to take the lead among his brothers. Judah isn't the oldest, in fact he's fourth in line, but he starts to take the lead among the brothers. He's the one who speaks on their behalf to Jacob, and he's the one who speaks on their behalf to Joseph. And he has success in both representations. And so the second section is exaltation. Both Joseph and Judah are going to be raised back up. Then the final section is going to be blessing. Joseph and Judah are going to receive the promises. And so this will be Genesis 48 through 50 approximately. And so the last three chapters of this Toledot come back to the theme of covenant that dominated Abraham and Jacob's story as Jacob passes down the blessings of the covenant to his sons. And this is where we're going to get that covenant theme woven back into to Joseph's story and understand what all of this had to do with the covenant. In this section, we'll see that burial in Canaan is emphasized in three of the stories, pointing to a continued trust that God will fulfill his promise, even though the promised family is no longer in the promised land. They say, no, bury me there, because that's where God's going to fulfill his promise. But at the center of this section, we see two blessing passages. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, and then Jacob blesses his sons. And both because Jacob gives a special blessing to Joseph's sons, and because Joseph's blessing is the longest blessing in the blessing of the sons, we see that the promises are going to somehow be especially associated with Joseph in the future. And so one of our main characters stands up to receive the blessing passed down the covenant. But again, Judah appears here as well. One other son gets a long blessing in the list of sons. Judah's blessing also sets him out as a recipient of the promises in the future. And so we have two sons stand up at the blessing passage and say, the promises are going to be associated with these two sons, Joseph and Judah. God's going to continue keeping his promises, and those promises will be especially associated with the tribes of Ephraim and with the tribe of Judah as the next steps are taken in God's great drama. Which leads us into our next point, which is going to be the main characters of the great drama. And so as we've just considered, unlike the last two stories, Abraham's story and Jacob's story, which had one main character, a lot of sub-characters, but one main character, Abraham and Jacob, the Toledot of Jacob has two main characters. Both Joseph and Judah are main characters here. And as we move on with our next point, I want to consider why. We've kind of had this linear progression as we've gone through Genesis, but now we're bifurcating. We're splitting into two stories. Why does this story have a dual focus as we finish off the story of Genesis? Why are Joseph and Judah chosen as main characters, as opposed to, we could have two things, only one main character, one of the sons chosen, or focusing on all 12 of the brothers as the tribes of Israel? Why are two of them chosen out of the 12? Now, I think the answer to this question is found as we step back and take a look at the bigger picture of biblical history and fit the Toledot of Jacob into the running story. And so first, we can look back at Abraham's story. You'll recall as we went through Abraham's story, we saw that God made two promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham a land, and God promised Abraham a son. And these two promises were at the core of Abraham's story. In fact, they were so important that we outlined Abraham's story based on these two promises. Genesis 12 through 14, we focused on the promise of land. In Genesis 15 through 21, we focused on the promise of a son. And in Genesis 23 through 24, closing out Abraham's story, it focused on his faith that these promises would be fulfilled. And so as we move forward to the next story in Jacob, we see that Jacob's story is about passing down these promises. The promises get passed to Isaac, and then they get passed to Jacob. We see that God is sovereign to choose whom he will pass the promises to, and we see that God is sovereign to bring those to whom he gives the promises to faith. But these two promises still lie at the foundation of Jacob's story, the Toledot of Isaac. So we've had these two promises that have persisted through Abraham and through Jacob's story. And so as we come to the Toledot of Jacob, we expect these two promises to continue somehow. And the two promises continue by attaching to two different sons. We'll consider this in more length when we get towards the end of the story in Genesis 49 and we start to close this last story of Genesis. But as we preview this morning, we're going to see that Joseph is associated with and receives the first promise of God, a promised land or a promised place. Joseph and the tribe of Ephraim are going to be associated with the land. And then we're going to see that Judah is associated and receives the second promise of God, which is the promised son. Or as it's developing through Genesis, we're going to see that the promised son is going to be a promised rule. A royal son is promised to Abraham. And so as we start to look forward, this makes a lot of sense. We look to how these promises are being fulfilled in Israel's history. We see two leaders emerge that lead the fulfillment of these promises. The promise of land is recognized in the book of Joshua, as Joshua leads the people into Canaan and defeats the Canaanites. And the reason I point this out is that Joshua is from a certain tribe, the tribe of Ephraim. He's a descendant of Joseph. And the tribe of, and so that's the son that we see blessed by Jacob. Joseph has the promise of land associated with him here at the end of Genesis. He's going to get part of the double portion given to him. And then, as we come to Joshua, the promise of land is again associated with the tribe of Ephraim, the son of Joseph, who brings the people into the land. And so, looking at biblical history, Joseph is associated with the promise of land. And then, looking a little farther forward, the promise of a royal son is recognized in the book of 2 Samuel as David is raised up to reign over the people of God as God's appointed king. And again, David is from a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah. Judah has the promise of a royal son associated with him here at the end of Genesis, and it is a descendant of Judah who will eventually reign over the people of God. And so the promise, there's been two promises, and there's going to be two fulfillments, and now we're going to set up the two tribes that are going to lead those fulfillments in the biblical histories. And so, returning to the question, why does the Toledot of Jacob focus on two sons? It's because there are two promises. And this starts to form the basis for the rest of biblical history of how these promises are going to be realized. And so the last story of Genesis, the last story of the patriarchs, is preparing us for the next two epochs of biblical history, and calling us in to watch for a son of Joseph and watch for a son of Judah to rise and appear to fulfill the promises of God. So we've had the unexpected pattern of the great drama, the main characters of the great drama, Joseph and Judah. But before we end, I want to consider the one character of the great drama. So we have these two characters, Joseph and Judah, but I want to say that the main point of this last story in Genesis isn't ultimately about Joseph and Judah, as you all anticipate. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, probably all of us know that Joseph is a type of Christ. But why? Why does everyone know that Joseph is a type of Christ? And I'm pretty sure most of you could give me many reasons why Joseph is a type of Christ. We go through the story of the next 12 weeks, we'll see multiple reasons both Joseph and Judah are consistently pointing to Christ through the story. But as we do an overview, I want to look at how the story as a whole put together, points to Christ. And the story of Joseph and Judah points to Christ because the pattern that they follow will be the pattern that Christ fulfills. So again, we thought about the pattern. The pattern of the story of Judah and Joseph is humiliation, exaltation, and blessing. And so I want to make four Christ is statements out of that pattern. First, Christ is the one who humbles himself. As we go through the Old Testament stories of Judah and Joseph, our New Testament theme verse is going to be Philippians 2, 5-11, because this set of verses sums up the story of Joseph, intensifies the theme of Joseph, and then applies it to Christ. And so as we consider Christ as the one who humbled himself, let's turn to the first half of that verse in Philippians 2, verses 5-8. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So both Joseph and Judah are humbled at the beginning of the story because Christ is the one who would be humbled, who would even voluntarily humble himself. Joseph and Judah in humiliation are pointing forward to Christ, the one who would come in humility. But they don't only point forward to Christ, the one who will come in humility. They teach about Christ in his humiliation. So as we go through the first four chapters of the Toledot of Jacob, we're going to consider what these stories teach us about Christ's humiliation. And so that's one of the things I'm going to try to answer over the next 4 weeks. How do these teach us about Christ's humiliation? So Christ is the one who humbles himself. But also Christ is the one exalted by the Father. Joseph and Judah's humiliation points to Christ, but Joseph and Judah's exaltation also points to Christ. Continuing on in Philippians 2, verses 9-11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, Joseph and Judah were humbled, and then Joseph and Judah were exalted, because after his humiliation, Christ would also be exalted by the Father to the highest of positions. Joseph and Judah's exaltation points forward to Christ's exaltation. But again, they don't only point forward to Christ's exaltation, they teach us about Christ's exaltation. So as we go through the next seven chapters in Joseph's story, we're going to consider what these stories teach us about Christ's exaltation. How do we see Christ's exaltation being foreshadowed in this passage? And then third, Christ is the Blessed One who fulfills the two promises. And so Christ fulfills the first two parts of Joseph and Judah's story, and he clearly fulfills the last cycle as well. The promises given to Abraham are finally passed down to Christ, who obtains them in their final glory. And so in Galatians 3:16 it says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Again, we see the promises handed to two sons, but Paul says it wasn't ever meant for two sons, or for all of Abraham's offspring, it was meant for one. So in Romans 15:8 it says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Christ comes to receive those promises back from Joseph and from Judah. And so the blessings being passed down to Joseph and Judah point forward to the blessing ultimately coming to Christ, who fulfills both sides of the promise. Joseph and Judah point forward to Christ, who brings his people into the land and is the world son ruling over God's people. And Christ has not only received the promise, he fulfilled the promise in a way that Joseph and Judah never could, so that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." We're going to see the promises as we go through the Bible fulfilled in Joseph, and we're going to see the promise fulfilled in Judah, but not ultimately. Ultimately, they have to be fulfilled in Christ. But once again, Joseph and Judah don't only point forward to Christ. They teach us about the blessing that Christ will receive. So as we go through the last three chapters of this section, we're going to consider what these stories teach us about the blessing of Christ. And so we see that the entire pattern of Joseph and Judah point forward to Christ and teaches us about Christ. And so this is why Joseph has always been understood as a type of Christ. Every part of the story is ripe with connections to Christ. And this overarching view of Christ's fulfillment of the story is going to lead us and guide us as we consider how each individual story in this drama teaches us something about Christ, because it's going to be connected to this big pattern that points to Christ. And so each week we're going to take this broad theme, the pattern of humiliation, exaltation, and blessing, and examine it closer in light of the story of Joseph and Judah to help us understand something about Christ. And so before I move on to our last point where we look at some applications, I want to look at the 10 verses we got through this morning and consider what they teach us about Christ. And so this last "Christ is" statement is going to be particularly out of verses 2 through 11 in Genesis 37. "Christ is the one who is announced as the king long before he takes up his reign." Christ is the one who is announced as king long before he takes up his reign. So one thing we see about Joseph this morning is that God announced him as the ruler of his family long before it ever happens. In fact, the bulk of the last 14 chapters of Genesis is a story of how this isn't happening, but it's going to have to happen somehow, and eventually it does. In fact, his announcement as the ruler of his family is angrily resisted by his family, to the point where they reject him, and the brothers try to kill him. Amazingly, once more, this all points to Christ. For all of history, God has been announcing Christ as the coming king. We could go to passages in the histories, we could go to passages in the prophets that point us to Christ, the coming king, but assuredly, from Christ's birth, God's testimony that Christ was the promised king was very clear. And so I just want to go back to the first announcements of Christ's birth and see the strong parallels with Joseph's story. So let's look at Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And so at Christ's birth, the angel announced that Christ would reign specifically over the house of Jacob. Joseph was told he would reign over the house of Jacob, but Christ is told he will reign over the house of Jacob, the position given to Joseph. And then in Luke 2, 15 through 19, we see this. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. When the shepherds came and shared the revelation, Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, wondering what would become of these prophecies, which is, again, strongly parallel to Jacob's reaction in Genesis 37:11. It says, "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Mary treasured up these things in her heart. What's going to go on with this prophecy of my child being the king? But then we go to John 1:10-11, where it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So, just like Joseph was rejected by his brothers, by those whom he was appointed to rule over, so Christ was rejected by his own people, and the announcement of his kingship happened long before the consummation of his reign. In many ways, we're still between those two poles. Christ has been announced as the king, and there are ways that at his resurrection he assumed his authority, so that in Matthew 28 he can say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But in many ways, we're still looking forward to that reign. He has not fully consummated his reign. But just as Joseph's reign was delayed, he was announced as the ruler long before he takes up his reign. Just as Joseph's reign was delayed, but was assuredly brought to pass by God, we know that the consummation of Christ's reign is sure, so we can live in obedience to him now, so that when it is fully consummated, we can rejoice and not shrink from him in fear. And so just as Joseph, Christ is the one who is announced as king long before he takes up his reign. As I close this morning, I just want to do some applications. We thought through what the passage means, how it points to Christ. What does it mean for us now? What third step in biblical theology, application. I just got three simple applications as we think through the passage. First application, sin has consequences. Although the patriarchs demonstrated great faith at times, they've also been full of sin. We thought about that in our first point this morning. Yet God has often spared them the full effect of their sin. It's had surprisingly little effect on them. God redeems them from it and just leads them on towards the promise. But now in Joseph's story, all that sin is coming back to reap its reward. And so as we consider this story, I think one thing we need to recognize is that sin always does have its consequences. Paul makes this clear in Galatians 6:7-8. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The patriarch stories are actually very useful reminders of this fact because they're emblems of God's grace. They're emblems of his purpose to turn away the ultimate consequences of sin. But though God is turning aside his wrath at sin through the promises made to the patriarchs, he's not suspending the laws of cause and effect. That teaches us several things. First, it teaches us something about sin. Sin isn't something that God has just capriciously commanded us not to do. He just doesn't go and say, don't do this. I want you to do this instead for no reason. Sin has consequences that will actually hurt us. He's commanded us to not do things that will hurt us. And so it teaches us something about us. We can't overlook sin in our lives because we know it's going to have consequences. God has commanded us not to do things that will hurt us. So if we do them, they will hurt us. Yes, God redeems us from sin's ultimate consequences. In Christ, we can be redeemed from the consequences of sin, but it still has natural consequences. Natural consequences still occur because of sin. And so this should make us think more soberly about sin. If there's sin in our lives that we're not fighting against with all our efforts, if we're just letting it linger in our life because we know that God will give us grace, we can't do that because the sin will reap its rewards eventually. And the scary thing as we look at the story of Joseph is that it might not reap its rewards in your life. It may be passed down from generation to generation and reap terrible rewards generations from now. Now, this doesn't mean that there is not grace in Christ, but it does mean that sin has consequences. So we look at Joseph and we look at the breakup of Jacob's family and we see that sin has consequences, which should make us think soberly about sin. Second application, we can't always predict God's purposes. As we look at the story of Joseph, we can see what God's purpose were in each part of the story because we're looking back on this story, how they work towards the fulfillment of God's plan, but in the story, the characters don't get that benefit. Joseph got the vision, but he didn't know what exactly it meant. And so in our story this morning, God has revealed his final purpose for Joseph in a dream, but he's not revealed how he's going to get there. It could have been easy for Joseph to start anticipating how God's going to be fulfilling his purpose. It would make sense that God wants Joseph to start acting like he's in charge, to start acting with authority in the family. But knowing the end of the story, we know that that's not how God moves the story to the end. But this thought experiment demonstrates the folly of pretending we know how God is going to fulfill his purposes. Joseph knew how the story would end, but he had no idea how the story was going to get there. In the same way, we know how the story is going to end. We know that Christ is going to return and take up the reign that has been announced. But we have very limited revelation as to how that's going to take place. And so instead of making emphatic statements of how God is going to pursue his purposes in our world, instead we should remind ourselves of the verse in Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." We can't always predict how God is going to act. We know how it's going to end, but we don't know all the steps that are going to get us there. We don't know how he's going to fulfill his promises. So we shouldn't be trying to act like we do know. Instead, we can simply obey the simple, straightforward commands he's left us with and wait till he fulfills his purposes. I say this because sometimes you hear people being like, "God is moving this way, so we need to get on board," or "God's moving that way, so we need to get on board." But no, we don't know exactly where God's moving. Maybe we can do this or do that, but following these things is not always useful. We just need to do what the Bible commands us to do simply and step out in faith to do it. And so sin has consequences. We can't always predict God's purposes. But third application, even when sin has consequences and even when we can't predict God's purposes, we can rest in Christ. So the last two applications may be a little scary. In fact, they ought to be a little scary. It ought to cause some fear that your sin will assuredly have consequences. And there's fears we admit we don't know what the future is and how God's going to finish his plan. But we don't need to end this sermon on a fearful note, because we have considered what the pattern and purpose of Joseph and Judah's story is. The story points forward to Christ. Sin may have consequences, but Christ has humbled himself to deal with sin and has been exalted as the victor over sin and has destroyed its ultimate consequences and is destroying its power in our lives. And so Christ fulfilled the story, and he's broken the power of sin in our lives so that we need not fear. We can rest in Christ. Yes, we need to fight against sin, not let it linger in our life, but we can rest in Christ during that fight. And again, we may not know the future, but Christ does know the future because he was humbled, but now he is exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father, who has revealed to Christ all of his will. Christ, again, has fulfilled the story, and he's already passed through the worst parts of the story and stands to assure us, even if we meet hard times in the story, that God wins and glory is coming. And so if the whole story points forward to Christ, then we can simply rest in him. He's already done it. Sure, I give you applications to work on and work hard on based on these texts, but this work must be based on resting in Christ, who has already fulfilled and accomplished these stories. If sin has consequences, we can't always predict God's purposes, but we can always rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord, and we thank you especially for all that Christ has done on our behalf. Father, as we look at Christ as the one who humbled himself, Father, we thank you that he was willing to do that for us who were unworthy. Lord, we thank you that you have exalted him, giving us a hope of future glory, a hope of being at one with you again. Father, we pray that you would continue to work that out in this world and in our lives as you bring the glory to Christ that is due to his name. Father, we pray that even this time would be useful to that end and that you would send us out from this place to go pursue that purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If any of the men have any comments or questions,
You know, on the sin has consequences, it reminds me of the incident of Christ on the cross and the thief. The fact that the thief, you know, recognized that he was a sinner, he deserved to be punished for it, and Christ said, "But today you shall be with me in paradise." He wasn't spared the consequences of sin. He was crucified on the cross, but yet you know, there was forgiveness and mercy.
Yeah, that's a really good example. I had some examples in there, but I realized my notes were going long. But I hadn't had that one, and that's probably the best one we've got. So, good. Other thoughts?